Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your help this morning that the things that are preached and the things that are heard would please you and benefit us. We ask that you would help us to see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a piece of graffiti on a wall in England which is defending the rights of people to scrawl on a wall. And it says, if God didn't want us to write on walls, he wouldn't have set the example. And it's true. It is true. God wrote on a wall. It's recorded in the book of Daniel. It's in chapter 5. This is the book that we're studying on Sunday mornings. And I wonder if you'd like to reach for one of the copies of the Bibles and turn to page 879. Every now and again, as I'm in the service, I see people reading Southern Cross and the Notice Sheet and other novels. But this is the time to put a Bible on your lap as we think about Daniel chapter 5. I hasten to say about God's graffiti writing that he only did it once, for those of you who think that he set an example to be a vandal. But he only did it once, and when he did it, it really was worth doing, as we'll see. This little phrase, the writing on the wall, which basically means it's all over for you, comes from Daniel chapter 5. It's come down 2,500 years of history, still being used, I guess, every day around the world. The funny thing is people don't know the story or the plot which lies behind the phrase. People don't know the significance of the event that gave rise to the writing on the wall. And so I want us to see it this morning, and I want us to see how wonderful it is, the story behind the great writing on the wall. Because when God wrote on the wall, it was the bringing down, it was the end, it was all over for evil. An evil situation God brought to an end. And those of you who cry to God, and I know that many of you do, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? When will you bring this evil to an end? We'll find Daniel chapter 5 very important, very significant. I want to get your bearings as we dive into this chapter, and I want to do it because I don't want you to get lost as we're moving through this book. Some of you may be brand new today, and so I want to give you a little bit of a framework for this chapter. And I want to do it like this and say that this book of Daniel that we're studying is teaching us about God. The thing that has made the biggest impression on me as I've been studying for the preaching is that this book is about God. It's not primarily about Daniel. It's not primarily about some of the heroes of the book. It is really about God. It's about his kingdom. And it's about how his kingdom impacts everybody. It will impact everybody. The fact that God rules the world is going to be known sooner or later by everybody. Everybody's going to work out the easy way or the hard way that God is the king, the ruler of the universe. And if you are reading Mark's gospel and you say read the first five chapters, you would discover that by the time you've read five chapters of Mark, you know some things about Jesus which are putting together the picture of his character. So you'd read chapter 1 and you see that he heals the sick. So you say he's compassionate. And then you read chapter 2, he forgives the sinner. You say he's a forgiving, able to forgive king. Then you get to chapter 3, he's more powerful than his opposition. He's powerful. Then you get to chapter 4, he controls the waves. He's sovereign over the creation. Then you get to chapter 5, he brings somebody out of the grave. He's sovereign over death. He's got eternity in his sights. And as you put this picture together of Jesus, you begin to realize that the king is not just one truth, but full of truths. And as we come to Daniel, we read chapter 1 and we see that God let his people go into Babylon because he's so in charge. And then we get to chapter 2 and we see that he interprets the dream and his kingdom is going to last forever, unlike the small short kingdoms. And then we see in chapter 3 he brings his people out of the furnace. And we see in chapter 4 that he's able to reach even a pagan tyrant like Nebuchadnezzar. Every chapter you see is filling in the picture of God and his character. And as we come to chapter 5, we're going to see that God is the judge. He really is the judge. He's the one who will bring down evil. He's the one who will establish righteousness. It's a very wonderful chapter. Well, last few weeks we've been watching God save and bless a man who would not bow down. But eventually he did bow down. And God wonderfully saved him and blessed him. And I presume one day that when God's people walk into heaven, that there will be Nebuchadnezzar. That's my guess, is that Nebuchadnezzar will be there. And that he'll be able to say, "Can you believe it? That I was a pagan, Babylonian, self-obsessed tyrant. And I put my faith in God, and his son Jesus is my Savior." Now we come today to see God bring down a man who will not bow. A man who will not bow. And it all happens in one chapter. Now it is very frustrating that it all happens in one chapter, because like television programs where there's a baddie and then they catch them and it's all over within half an hour, we long that this would be true to life, but it's not. And when we come to Daniel chapter 5 and we see God bring down evil in a chapter, it seems so unfair to us. We live, don't we, in a world where people ignore God, refuse God, disobey God, spit at God. Nothing ever happens to them. Their life is as good and sometimes even better than the people who follow Christ. And when we warn these people, all our warnings look so stupid, don't they? And they look so weak. And here in Daniel chapter 5, here's a man, he defies God, God brings him down. And there's a part of us that wants to say, "Oh God, please do that more. Please do that all the time. Please bring down the evil that is around us." Psalm chapter 10. "What are you doing, God? What are you doing, God?" says the psalmist. "Don't you care? Do you just watch? Are you powerless? Have you got no ability? What are you doing, God?" Now, Daniel chapter 5 is like a flag in the ground, and it says to us, God will judge. He'll bring down the evil. And he's got lots of promises that he will do that. And so in the Bible, there are proofs and promises that God is the judge. I want to say again to you that God's judgment is a very wonderful doctrine. Don't ever be embarrassed about God's judgment. The day that God brings judgment is going to be the day that things are set right. It's going to be a very wonderful day. Let's think about two things this morning from Daniel 5. First of all, God the faithful judge, and second, God the faithful preacher. God the faithful judge and God the faithful preacher. First of all, God the faithful judge. Nebuchadnezzar has died. The next king had begun to rule, but he'd gone away for 10 years, a strange absence, and he'd put his son Belshazzar in to rule. Belshazzar, unknown to archaeologists until 1854, was, from the best we can work out of Daniel chapter 5, a fool. He was a fool. He had no achievements of his own to brag about that we know. It's possible that he threw the big party in chapter 5, verse 1, just so that he could bribe people to like him. He brought out the Jewish goblets, the Jewish cups from the temple, which had been captured and brought into Babylon, and he brought them out to drink from them, which was again a sort of a bragging, the sort of thing that very weak people do when they're just a little intoxicated and they want to show that they're really big. And he mocked the God of Israel, and he praised the gods of Babylon. Now, the biggest mistake that Belshazzar made was that he was unteachable. We read in verse 2 that he obviously knew about Nebuchadnezzar, and he knew about Jerusalem, and he knew about the battle, and he knew about the victory, and he knew about the cups, and he probably knew about the God of Israel. But he was unteachable. He also knew the story of Nebuchadnezzar, his ancestor, who had risen up very high and got very proud, and God had brought down very low, in fact, down into the sort of the animal world. And Belshazzar knew the story. And in verse 22, where he's asked, you know, "You knew this. Why didn't you respond and why didn't you learn from this?" Because Belshazzar was unteachable. Now, I'd love to take a detour this morning and talk about being unteachable, because it's a problem for all of us, but I just don't have time as a detour on this subject. I just want you to notice that God holds Belshazzar responsible for the information that is available. Isn't that a striking thing? He holds Belshazzar responsible for the information that is available. And I wonder whether God could say to thousands and thousands of people in this city, maybe even some who are partying last night, I wonder whether he could say to them in the words of chapter 5, verse 22, you knew, but you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And that, of course, is an impossible position to sustain. Well, this is where Daniel chapter 5 teaches us that God will judge, because suddenly, in the middle of the party, we read in verse 5 that a hand started to write on the wall. And Belshazzar's world, even in the midst of the party, changed in 1 minute flat. He still had 1,000 guests. He still had their wives and concubines. He still had the wine flowing and the food was everywhere. And Belshazzar, in 1 minute flat, turned from being a fearless kind of bragger, and he suddenly became a terrified little boy. And verse 6 in the Hebrew is much franker. In fact, our translation is a very polite translation of what happened to Belshazzar. What does it mean? What does it mean? Out come the professional fortune tellers to try and explain the writing on the wall. I was scratching my head trying to work out why these professional fortune tellers still had a job, as they'd been so useless time after time. But they have a job because they continue normally to say the things that a tyrant likes to hear. They're the sort of chaplains or clergy who just basically fit in with the forces around them. They don't stand up to them. These are the sort of chaplains that would march in the front of a Mardi Gras. These are people who are not prepared to challenge something. They just really fit in. And these fortune tellers come out, and as before, they're helpless. They cannot explain the message on the wall. It's not because the words are so difficult, those four words, meeny, meeny, tikal, parson. It's not that those words are so difficult. If you speak Hebrew or Aramaic, you know, you can work those words out. The difficulty is what to do with the meaning of the words. What does it mean when someone writes up on the wall, numbered, weighed, divided? You say, well, there's four words. Does that mean Belshazzar is numbered, weighed, and will be divided? Or does that mean Belshazzar's enemies will be numbered, weighed, and divided? Does it mean that Belshazzar is coming to the end? Or does it mean it's time for him to count his money and make some distribution? You know, it's impossible to work out the meaning or the significance of the words unless someone is able to interpret them and say what the person behind them was meaning. But nobody in the whole palace knows what the words mean. And Nebuchadnezzar's widow steps forward and says to Belshazzar, there is a man called Daniel. Interesting, isn't it? She still calls him Daniel, even though he'd been given a Babylonian name. She calls him Daniel, and he is able to help you. And Daniel is brought in. It's now 65 years since he first interpreted a dream for Nebuchadnezzar, the dream of the statue. Those of you who think that the Bible is just full of action days, you know, that Daniel just got thrown into lions' dens every second day of the week, you know, you need to go back and read that over his 80 years, he maybe had four key things to do. Most of his life, like most of my life and most of your life, just requires patient, persevering godliness. Well, into the party comes Daniel. His opportunity has come. This is the preacher Joseph Parker of the 19th century. I love these words. He says, preachers of the word, and he might easily have said Christians who go to work or Christians who live normal lives Monday to Friday, you may be wanted someday by a Belshazzar. You are not wanted at the beginning of the feast, but you will be there before the hall is closed. The king will not ask you to drink with him, but he will ask you to tell the secret of his pain and heal the malady of his heart. Wait your time. To mention preacher, pulpit, or Bible midway down this program would be to violate the harmony of the occasion, but you'll have your opportunity. So come fearlessly and independently and address the trouble of the world. wise words. That's what Daniel does. He comes in like a man from God's kingdom. He's not interested in the rewards that Belshazzar can give him. He doesn't want a purple cloak. He doesn't want a chain. He doesn't want any money. He's not a secret lover of the world. He actually is committed to the kingdom of God. And he comes in and he reads the writing and he spells out the meaning. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. He says, O King, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty, greatness, and glory and splendor. Let me go on now to verse 20. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. Until, verse 21, he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets them over anyone he wishes. Verse 22, But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold. Therefore, verse 24, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. Isn't that interesting? Nebuchadnezzar, your ancestor, was given his splendor. And then he became proud and foolish, and God had to humble him. And you, Belshazzar, knew this. And you've not humbled yourself. You've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You did not honor the God who holds you in his hand. And this is the message. The message is very simple, 3-4 words. You, Belshazzar, have been numbered. Your days are numbered. You are coming to an end. You've been weighed in the scales. You've been found to be lightweight and insufficient, and you're going to be removed. You are going to have your kingdom divided and spread to another kingdom. Tough stuff, isn't it? Strong, very brave. I asked myself as I read Daniel's speech, why didn't Belshazzar immediately strike him in the face and say what an outrageous thing to say? Why didn't the crowd around boo at such a message? Why did Belshazzar believe Daniel? Why did he think, yes, you've spoken the truth? There was no proof immediately. And I can only assume that the reason that everybody was quiet before the word of Daniel was because it was the word of God. And when the word of God is spoken, whether it's to make the world or whether it's to rule the world or whether it's to save or change people, the word of God does its work. And everybody stood or sat absolutely stunned and humbled before the word of God. Well, for some strange reason, Belshazzar got up and forced the reward on Daniel, which he didn't want. And that night, Belshazzar was killed. And in came somebody who's referred to as Darius the Mede. We'll see him next week. He may well have been the same person as Cyrus. The kingdom now moves from Babylon to Persia. Everything that God had said would happen has happened because he is the faithful judge. I want us to now, secondly and briefly, think about God, the faithful preacher. Why did God do this? Why did God do this? And what is the message forever from this chapter? You know that not all graffiti is serious and significant. Some graffiti is clever. There is a famous graffiti, you may remember this, to do is to be, someone wrote, Rousseau. Underneath, to be is to do, Sartre. Underneath, dooby-dooby-doo, Sinatra. Clever. Someone has written as a piece of graffiti, if it wasn't for Venetian blinds, it would be curtains for all of us. I particularly like, but this appeals to my weird sense of humour, see a pin and pick it up. And someone's written underneath, and all the day you'll have a pin. And then there is political graffiti on the hand dryer in a UK toilet. Push this button for a 60-second speech from our Prime Minister. Graffiti. It can be witty. It can be angry. It can just be messy. Now, what God says on the wall is absolutely life-changing. It's life-changing for Belshazzar, it's life-changing for Babylon, it's life-changing for the world. And we have to ask the question, why did God communicate this? And I want to give you a couple of thoughts. First, I'm I'm drawn to the idea, see what you think of this, I'm drawn to the idea that God may have written on a wall because the walls of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the world. The walls of Babylon went 8 km around the city. They were so wide on the top that you could ride a chariot drawn by 4 horses and do a U-turn on the top of the wall. They were big, famous, and impressive walls. I just wonder whether God wrote on the wall to remind them that he could bring down anybody. It would be like Sydney siders on New Year's Eve, all sitting and looking at the Sydney Harbour Bridge, and suddenly our Harbour Bridge, the symbol, the unusual symbol of our city, suddenly buckles, maybe even falls. What an impact. But I'm absolutely convinced that God wrote words or caused words to be written with a hand on a wall because of verse 23 and 24. You see what it says in verse 23? You, Belshazzar, did not acknowledge God who holds you in his hand. Therefore, he sent a hand. And I'm absolutely sure that God caused a hand to write on a wall because he wanted people to remember that it's his hands which determine everything. The hand of God, you see. Once you acknowledge that God has everything in his hands, you're a wise man. There's great blessing for you. Once you ignore or refuse that everything is in God's hands, you're in a foolish position, and there's no hope for you. So if that's why God wrote on the wall, a wall with a hand, what was he saying? What does he communicate? And I want to suggest to you that he communicates that he is a person who speaks and expects a response. And there's no greater example of that than the way he has spoken to the world with Jesus. There's been nothing clearer to the world than the message of Jesus. And because God speaks to the world through Jesus, he expects a response to Jesus. It's not enough to say, there's a Jesus, and now I'm going this direction. A person, God expects to respond to the message. And even here in Daniel chapter 5, God is a God, you see, who speaks and expects people to respond. In chapter 5, verse 22, Daniel says, "You knew these things, Belshazzar. You had enough information to bow down to the Lord of heaven. You'd heard of the Lord of heaven. You'd heard that your ancestor bowed down to the Lord of heaven. You had enough information to bow down to the Lord of heaven, but you didn't. You set yourself up against him." Just as the Apostle Paul would turn around one day in Acts 17 and he would say in the great Athenian Areopagus, you remember those words? "God has overlooked ignorance in the past. But now he asks, he commands everyone everywhere to repent. Because everything has changed. He's fixed a day where he'll judge the world. And if you want to know the proof of that, Jesus is up from the grave. And if Jesus is up from the grave, the most significant thing in eternity is that you'll meet him. And that'll be the most wonderful day of your life, or it'll be the most terrible day of your life. But everybody will meet him. He's been raised from the grave." Now, I find this very comforting that God would give information and expect people to respond, because every now and again, you see, we do ask whether there's more information that we need in order to be a believer. And sometimes we do ask ourselves, don't we, in our worst moments maybe, whether we are just a little bit mistaken about being a Christian. You know, have we responded to something that's just a little bit odd? And all the world is sane and we are strange. But no, the Bible's message from cover to cover, the best book that's ever been written, the best message that's ever been given, says God expects people to respond to what he's said and done. And this is very convicting also, because if a person does not belong to Christ and they walk through the world saying, "I have no obligation to Christ, I have no obligation to Christ. In fact, if anything, he has an obligation to me to make my life better or to show himself more clearly if he's really there." You see what God says. No, you knew. Do your seeking. Get your information. You will find, and you will be blessed. God tells us through this great chapter of Daniel 5 that he speaks the truth and he expects a response. And the last thing this chapter tells us is that he is the one who judges and separates, but he also provides a solution. There's no greater proof in the Bible that God is the judge than the raising of Jesus. Jesus himself said he'd be the judge on the throne. And there's no greater solution to escaping the dangers of judgment than Jesus, because he's the one who can make us ready to meet him. At the end of this chapter, there is a sifting, there's a judging. Daniel is exalted, Belshazzar is crushed. This is the sifting of God, the judging of God. He raises, he crushes. Not only does everybody lie in the Maker's hands, but everybody is going to end up in the judge's hands. The judge that we're going to meet is Jesus. Now, how can we face Jesus safely? How can a person in this world who says, yep, God made it, and I'm going to meet the judge, how does a person then get ready to meet the judge, to meet their Maker? How do they get ready? Well, one of the first things we need to say is that we've not responded well to the Maker. We've not been grateful. We've not been faithful. Who in this building has not set themselves up against God for minutes or hours or weeks or months or years? Who has not set themselves up against him? If God were to write on the wall of the building that we're in and he was to put our name, my name, your name, would he not be able to say, your days are numbered? Would he not be able to say, and you have been weighed in the scales and have failed? Would he not be able to say, and you will find yourself divided, separated? How are we going to face the judge? I hope you don't think these things don't matter. I hope you don't think that God is some kind of soft, foolish judge who just will sweep everything under the carpet and no justice will ever be done. And I hope you don't think that people will have to save themselves. That would be an absolute tragedy, and it would completely ignore the fact that Jesus has come to save. Now, even Daniel in the book of Daniel needed God to save him. He couldn't get out of the lion's den without God. The three men couldn't get out of the furnace without God. God is the Savior. The key to salvation, the key to facing the judgment day, is to begin by saying, God is my Maker. Everything is in his hands. And then you say, but I'm going on to meet the judge, and I'm going to end up in his hands. And then you say, because of the message of Jesus, I'm going to take myself and I'm going to put myself in the Saviour's hands. And when you go to put yourself in the Saviour's hands, you find, as you know, that there are injuries in those hands. There are stab wounds in those hands. Because he's so committed to your salvation. He's so committed to your rescue. He's so committed to your welfare and your eternity that he would pay himself everything that would keep you from eternal fellowship with him. And he's done it on the cross, paid it, carried it away. And when you put yourself in his hands, the hands of the Saviour, you're able to look in the mirror and you're able to say, yes, it's true in a sense, my days are numbered, but Jesus has given me eternal life. It's true, as I look at myself, I do not weigh sufficient for heaven. But God, because of Jesus, has credited everything that I could ever need in order that I would be there. And it's true that I deserve to be divided or separated. But because of Jesus, he has joined me into the family and joined me there forever. Daniel chapter 5 is a chapter about God the judge. But he's such a good God. He's such a good judge that he's given us information so that we can prepare. And he's such a good judge, he's given us a Saviour so that that day will be a joyful, wonderful day. As John Newton says, when you belong to the hands that were pierced for you, all your concerns lie in hands that bled for you. So let's pray. Let's give thanks. Our gracious God, we thank you for this chapter reminding us that you are the judge of the world, and that your proofs and your promises encourage us to trust you. We thank you that you've especially made it possible for us to meet that day without fault and with great joy because of Jesus. We thank you for his death on the cross in our place. We thank you for the gift of life. And we thank you for the gift of being joined in fellowship with you. We pray that you would help us as we live in this world to represent you well, to praise you as you deserve, to witness as we are able, and to remember all that you have done for us and will do. In Jesus' name, amen.